What did the man say when he saw burnt bread falling from the sky? Hey, it's toasty outside. What did the farmer use to repair the hole in his overalls? A cabbage patch. What do you call a fake pile of spaghetti? An impasta. So none of those really have much to do at all with the message today. Well, maybe the last one a little bit, because we're going to talk a bit about the Trinity today. We're going to talk a little bit about the Trinity. Most churches, most Christian churches, believe in the Trinity or some versions of it. Now, United Church of God, of course, does not teach the Trinity, does not believe in that. We'll talk a little bit about that. And at first, we might think, well, okay, yeah, that's, you know, just one more thing that we don't do that many other churches do. It's kind of like going to church on Saturday instead of going on Sunday or not eating pork. But, you know, it's interesting. If you ever talk to anybody in other churches, other whatever denominations they might be, oftentimes you tell them, well, we go to church on the Sabbath. They think, okay, well, that's different, but that's okay. That's kind of cool, or, you know, good, whatever works for you. Or you tell them you don't eat pork. They say, well, you know, I get that. I think you're being a little overly legalistic, but, you know, whatever. They don't think too much about it. But you might be surprised at the reaction sometimes you get if you tell people that you don't believe in the Trinity. The reaction might be, you don't believe in Jesus Christ? You don't believe that he was the Son of God? And of course, our reaction would be, well, no, that's not what I said. I said, I don't believe in the Trinity. And still, people can't get past that. And oftentimes the thought is, well, I'm really worried. You know, they don't care if you don't eat pork. They don't care if you go to church on Saturday. But if you tell them you don't believe in the Trinity, then they're worried about your salvation. They really think this is a problem. If you've never experienced that, you might be surprised to find out that's how many would react. In fact, the Trinity is often referred to as the litmus test of Christianity. The litmus test of Christianity. If you don't hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, many say, well, you're really not a Christian. Read a little excerpt from our booklet here, Is God a Trinity? This is a UCG one of our newer booklets. I say newer, it's 2011, this printing, but it was we had several others out in place before it, so it's one of the more recent ones that's actually been developed. I want to read a couple excerpts from it today. If you have not read through this booklet, I highly recommend it. It goes through what the Trinity is, and why it is that we don't follow or adhere to it. It goes into a little bit of the nature of God. That's not actually what this message is about today. That's covered in other places in our literature, and we'll refer to that a little bit. But honestly, today we want to focus on exactly what the Trinity is and why it is we don't adhere to it. But I will be referring to this booklet. I brought some extra copies today because I didn't know if we had any here on the information table, so I laid a few extra copies out there. But I'll just read a couple excerpts from it. This one's on page 4. And it says this. It says, the book, Catholicism, makes it clear that the Roman Church's position is that the belief in the Trinity is necessary for salvation. Whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Unless he keep this faith whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, we worship one God in Trinity. Another source, that book was written by George Brantel. Another source here is Theological Isms, a layman's reference guide to selected theological terms, written by Randy Smith, and this is pulling a quote from a fellow by the name of Patrick Navis, says the doctrine of the Trinity is the basis of our Christian faith. Because the doctrine of the Trinity cannot be fully understood, it requires the Holy Spirit to direct our minds to believe. The same source quotes yet another, stating, you cannot be saved if you don't believe in the Trinity. So you kind of see a little bit of a background of how others view it and why it's such a strong reaction they might have if we tell them we do not adhere to the Trinity. I think that last line really sums it up. You cannot be saved if you don't believe in the Trinity. Like I said, this is also referred to as the litmus test. So the question I want to ask today is, how about us? Do we pass the test? Now, I'm not talking about it in a way that many other religions would probably look at it, but do you pass the test in discerning what the Bible actually teaches? Today, I'd like to look at what the Trinity is, its origins, and why we don't hold to it. I've entitled this, The Trinity, Do You Pass the Test? Do you pass the test? Let's start with a definition of exactly what the Trinity is. This is from www.britannica.com, which is the Encyclopedia Britannica. It defines the Trinity as this. It says, the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead. So in essence, they believe in three different distinct spirit beings, yet one body. I've heard other people, I don't use this term because don't use it, but some people refer to it as a three-headed monster, so to speak. You may have seen various illustrations where there's sort of a triangle, and on each corner it has, say, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and then the Holy Spirit. And in the center, it says, God. And then there's a bar connecting each one to God that says, the Father is God, Jesus Christ is God, the Trinity is God. And then there's a bar connecting the two outliers that says, God, the Father is not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not the Holy Spirit. Some sort of triangular thing. You may notice, I didn't check this particular Bible. Yeah, some Bibles will have some sort of a symbol, something along this on the outlines of the Bible. There was a period in time in church where people were very afraid if they found a Bible they really liked it, but it had a symbol on it, they wouldn't buy it. And I will just say that that's really a personal decision. If you feel that offended by it, but you really like the Bible, you can put your Bible in a case, you can cover it up with a piece of tape or something along those lines. Oh, whatever. But that's the basic teaching of the Trinity. There are three separate beings, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a being. Now, of course, that is different from what we teach. We teach that God the Father and Christ the Son have been together, have existed in eternity, and that the Holy Spirit is the essence, the nature, the power, character, as it were, of God and Christ. It's what's given to us at baptism. By having it, it leads us, it guides, it directs our conscience, and it's the down payment on our future as a spirit being in the eternal spirit family of God, in the family of God. So then, with all that being said, let's talk a little bit about where the Trinity doctrine comes from. It wasn't very long after the death of the apostles that were taught directly by Jesus Christ that true believers, followers of Christ's teaching, had to go underground. There were a lot of reasons. Their teachings were oppressed. They were still, the Jews were not happy with them. Romans were not happy either. You've probably heard the story about the Christians being blamed for the burning of Rome. They kind of made a good scapegoat or whipping boy for a long time, and any politician that had any issue whatsoever or problem, blamed it on the Christians. So Christians kind of had to go underground. During that time, actually up until Paul's death, really, the late 60s A.D., somewhere around 67, 68 A.D. is when we think Paul probably died. Not a lot is known about the church. We have the Revelation of John, which was written maybe around the 90s A.D., but that's really one isolated letter. There's about 50 to 60 years of what they call like the dark area ages or the lost age of Christianity from about 70 A.D. to about 120 A.D. When Christians began to emerge from their hiding, so to speak, what came out was a lot different than what we read about in the New Testament in that first century. Followers of Christ in general, let alone those who were adhering to correct doctrine, followers of Christ in general were very rare. It's not like living in the South today where, you're in the Bible Belt. Followers of Christ in general were rare at that time. Followers of adhering to the actual doctrine, the teachings of Christ, the teaching of the Bible, were even more so. Around 120 AD, people began to emerge, but consider that this is around 90 years after Christ's death, almost a century later. They didn't have Google to go listen to any of his sermons or anything. So there were a lot of questions in people's mind. Well, what was Jesus Christ? Was he a guy? Was he a really good rabbi? Was he God in the flesh? Was he a ghost, an apparition? Is it just a story? So people began to try to formulate what exactly was Jesus Christ. Over the course of time, Christianity began to take a bit of a hold. In fact, kind of for the same reason that it had gone underground, it began to gain popularity. You know, at one point in time, the Christians were blamed for anything and everything went wrong. But at another point in time, they began to realize this is a significant portion of the population, and we need this group's political support. It's not unlike groups today, politicians today, going after, you know, the evangelical vote, as they call it, or the, you know, the right-wing conservative Christian, or whatever you want to call it. Began to grow, and grow, and it got to the point in time where there began to be some different ideas on exactly who and what Christ was and what the nature of God was. You're probably familiar with the Emperor Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, which was around 325 AD. Constantine had a problem. Okay, he was Emperor of Rome. He's trying to take over the world, but his empire was divided. And one of the issues that was dividing, particularly the Christian vote, not that they had a vote in it, but the Christian backing, was there was division on what exactly, who exactly was Christ. There wound up being a lot of different groups, but there were two that were most vociferous. Neither one of them, actually, interesting enough, was a majority. Both of them were rather minority views. The first one was led by a fellow named Arius, and this is where you may have heard the term the Arian controversy, A-R-I-A-N controversy. And his thought was this: Christ was a created being of what we would refer to as the fragile order. You and I, the physical nature, are fragile order. You know, as of this moment in time, we are not spirits, so we are not part of that divine order. Arius felt that Christ was part of the created order. Another group believed in some form of the Trinity, not exactly what is taught today as the Trinity, but something along that lines. They didn't really have a definition of the Holy Spirit as a being. They just said it's a thing that exists, and that's really what they acknowledge. Constantine really could care less. He just wanted people to get along and support him so he could go about taking over the world. He did convert to Christianity much later, by the way, after this, after the Council of Nicaea. Even after the Council of Nicaea, he had family members murdered in order to stay in power. He didn't actually become baptized until he was on the deathbed. But basically he said, okay, boys, y'all going to get in this room and you're going to get along and we're going to figure out how, and nobody's getting out until you do. So basically he presided over the hearings, not truly a Christian himself. And in the end decided, okay, the idea of Christ being created isn't right, so we're going to go with this other view. Now, the problem was, these two views, it's not that one was right and one was wrong. It's that one was wrong and the other one was also wrong. But, you know, this seemed like the best end to the solution, so that's what came out of the Council of Nicaea. Now, that didn't quite stop and put to bed the thought, the problem that the Roman Empire was having. Constantine went on, lived, and died, but there were still questions. Okay, so we've defined what Christ is, but what is the Holy Spirit? We said it exists, but what is it really? Another group formed, a group of three principal men, some bishops that were out of Cappadocia, which is a region kind of what is central Turkey today. And these became known as the Cappadocians, or the Cappadocian Three, or the Cappadocian Fathers. Various resources will call them different things. They began to say that the Holy Spirit was a separate entity, a being, like God the Father and like Jesus Christ. They still had, though, a tough time of explaining what this was. I have another quote here. See, this one. Let's see. This is from Gregory of Nazianzus, who was one of the original Cappadocian Three. Those were Basil, Bishop of Caesarea, his brother Gregory, Bishop of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. So these were the Cappadocian fathers of Cappadocian III. Reading here from page 20, it says, in their view, Karen Armstrong wrote this the book, I'll give you the title of that here.
A History of God.
Pick up the quote here. It says this. It says, in their view, as Karen Armstrong explained, the Trinity only made sense as a mystical or spiritual experience. It was not a logical or intellectual formulation, but an imaginative paradigm that confounded reason. Gregory of Nazianzus made this clear when he explained that contemplation of the three-in-one induced a profound and overwhelming emotion that confounded thought and intellectual clarity. Says, no sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illuminated by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish three than I am carried back into the one. When I think of any of three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. So it's little wonder, then, that Armstrong concludes, for many Western civilizations, the Trinity is simply baffling. Now, how many of you remember the Smothers brothers? Dickie and Tommy Smothers, a few of you? I remember there was a girl that Tommy was in love with, and so he wrote this poem about her, and he was talking, it was a sweet love poem, and he was talking about how much he loved her, and the concluding line of it was something like this: so much in love with us are we that you could kiss you, and I could kiss me. You might kiss the back of your hand, but you try to kiss your own lips, that's kind of tough to do. And that's kind of, in essence, what I feel like they're saying. They're saying, hey, we're forming this doctrine on something, you know, we have no idea, we can't understand or explain. Now, we do not know everything there is to know about the nature of God. There's some things that aren't revealed, but we don't form doctrine on that. So you see that there was still confusion on exactly what it was. People didn't quite follow it. It's interesting, if you talk to somebody today who believes in the Trinity, you might explain to them exactly what we believe. You know, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Spirit as the essence of what leads and guides us. And you can go through the whole conversation, and they would probably agree with what you're saying. And it's only when you get to the point that you explain, we don't believe in the Trinity, that they realize, oh wait, that's what I believe in. Or at least they think they do, but they don't understand. Many don't. I'm not making a generalization accusing people. But the point is this, is that even those who claim to be, you know, experts, theological experts, really can't define exactly what the Trinity is. At any rate, this became, this was the thinking then that went into the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. And this is where the teaching of the Trinity really begins to take shape. They finally finalize, okay, the Holy Spirit is a third being. You're kind of have a three-in-one sort of thinking. Lots of other details in the process, but that's kind of the broad overview, the nuts and bolts of it all. So that's kind of the question. Now it comes, okay, how or why did they come to this understanding? Why did the Cappadocian fathers and others feel a need for this doctrine anyway? As we mentioned earlier, part of it was because they just had questions. They didn't understand. They wanted to know, what was Christ? Was he an apparition? Was it just a really good story? Was he a metaphor about how we should live life? But there's another reason that fed into it, and it has to do with Greek philosophy. As you probably know, the Greeks were wonderful thinkers. They were very good at thinking using logic. Great mathematicians, you know, developed geometry, early forms of calculus. You've heard of Archimedes' well, Archimedes' screw principle, lots of things. They came up with methods on how to do things, how to teach, how to learn, how to think, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. But then they began to get into and try to apply their logic and thinking into religion. The Cappadocians we mentioned earlier, all three trained in classical Greek thinking. The issue became, as they tried to take things that they didn't understand and fix them using the type of thinking they'd been taught in Greek philosophy. not making their thoughts, their thinking, fit into what the Bible teaches. Rather, make what the Bible teaches fit into how they thought. Going back as far as Plato, who lived around 400 BC, and as we saw, you know, the early forms of the Trinity really didn't form until 300 or 400 AD, so we're talking about 800 years prior. The Greeks thought there were basically, you know, three different essences out there, three different sources of thought. You had God, you had ideas, and then you had the spirit of man or the soul, basically what people did with God's ideas. So there was kind of this three levels of thinking in their sort of thinking. The Egyptians had many gods, and many of their gods actually had a triune sort of existence. You had Osiris, Horus, and Isis, Amun, Re, and Ptah. They were all sort of these three in one sort of gods. The Sumerians had three gods. They had one for, you know, sky, one for water, one for land. Babylonians, they had a three-headed sort of a god. All these things wound up creeping in to the early Christians' view. But more to our point today, it led to the view that this idea of this three-in-one is required for a Christian to believe in some sort of a triune God. Emperor Theodosius, and Theodosius is the one who was emperor at the time of the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, which is when the official real doctrine of the Trinity was formed. He said this, one last quote here from a booklet. Says this. It says, an edict from Theodosius went further in demanding adherence to the new teaching. Again, he was the emperor there at the time of the Council of Constantinople. He said, let us believe the one deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in equal majesty and in a holy Trinity. We authorize the followers of this law to assume the title of Catholic Christians. But as the others, since in our judgment they are foolish madmen, we decree that they shall be branded with the ignominious name of heretics, and shall not presume to give their conventicle, which is another word for assembly or church, the name of churches. They said, you can't call yourself a church unless you believe in Trinity. It says, they will suffer in the first place the chastisement of the divine condemnation, and the second punishment which our authority, in accordance with the will of heaven, shall decide to inflict. This is from Documents of the Christian Church, edited by Henry Bettinson. So basically, they said, you know, you have to believe this in order to be called a Christian. And if you don't, God's going to punish you. And when he's done, we're going to take over. You know, and so much of the persecution over not believing in the Trinity began from there. To them, to deny the Trinity was to deny Jesus Christ, was to deny God, neither of which are things that we do. To this point, you probably noticed we really haven't spent any time whatsoever in the Bible. That's really sort of the point, is because you won't find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. We will, though, turn to a few scriptures that you may want to keep in mind if you find yourself in a discussion, or if you find yourself having some questions, some thoughts about the Trinity, about the nature of God. And so we really want to look in the remainder of this message at two areas. One is this, the first is this, and that is looking at the definite and distinct difference between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, and also the Holy Spirit and how it's referred to, specifically that it is not referred to as a being. Now, we won't really talk a lot about exactly what the Holy Spirit is. We mentioned that briefly. That's really the topic of another message. Today our focus is on being, showing that the Bible does not show the Holy Spirit as a being. So let's start with the distinct differences then in God the Father and Christ the Son. We'll do this by looking at Scripture here, of course. The Pharisees, you know, they had a tough time, not unlike those early Christians. They had a tough time even with Christ as in their presence, figuring out, okay, who or what exactly is this guy? Is he the Messiah? Is he a madman? Is he a heretic? What is he? Matthew chapter 22, we really see their desires to trip him up starting to build and grow. This is just before his betrayal, his trial and crucifixion. Matthew 22, verse 15, we read, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." They were going to try to trip him up in his own words. So that's kind of the background here. Not unlike what others might do to you and I today if they don't believe what it is that we believe in. They may try to say, well, what about this? What about that? And those are some of the things we're going to look at here. But notice what he says here in verse 41, starting in verse 41 of Matthew 22. Verse 41 of Matthew 22. It says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" Now, at this point, he wasn't necessarily referring to himself. He was the Christ. He was referring to this being, this personage, the Messiah, who they all were looking for and understood to be. They said, okay, whose son do you think that's going to be? Okay, let's assume for a minute you don't believe that Christ was, that Jesus was the Christ. He said, okay, so whose son do you think he is? And they said to him, "The son of David." Reasonable enough answer. We can read that, in fact, Jesus Christ, from a physical descendant, was indeed a son of David in that remark. Christ said, okay. He was being a little bit coy with them. He knew where they were at. He knew what they were thinking. He was kind of putting them up here. He said, okay. He said, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" So Christ is saying, really? So if you think he's the son of David, how come David says, "The Lord said to my Lord"? Now, understand that the first Lord here would be God the Father, second Lord being Christ the Son. So basically it's saying, then God said to Christ. So he's saying, why would David call his descendant my Lord? Says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he a son? Said no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. It's a little bit humorous there. They kind of said, They stopped and they didn't question him anymore. So that points to the fact that, you know, Christ, or David rather, viewed Christ as Son of God. But more to a point, David specifically refers to them as two separate, distinct beings. If they were one being, how could one be the son of the other? And, by the way, what about the Holy Spirit? Seems to kind of be left out of this picture, if that's another being there. How would Christ sit on his own right hand? All sorts of questions that you can't answer if you believe in the Trinity. Let's take a look at another scripture over in John 17. John 17. John 17, starting in verse 1. John 17, 1 said, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all the flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you give him.'" As God, the Father, and Christ, the Son, are one being, who is Christ praying to? Why does Christ specifically refer to two beings, the Father and Son? And if they're one and the same, isn't he really saying, please glorify me? If they are the same being, How is one able to give the other authority over all flesh? Many different questions here. Many different questions that it raises. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, picking up midstream here, talking about Christ. He says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This points back to what was said earlier. How can he sit down on his own right hand? Keep your finger right here, and turn over to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. We'll come back to Hebrews 1 in just a moment. Turn over to Acts 7. Here we read about the stoning of Stephen. An example of the early persecution that forced the church to go underground. Acts 7, verse 56, he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Again, as we've read elsewhere, Christ on the right hand of God. But where's the Holy Spirit in here? Did he not see him? Was he standing behind Christ? Was he out not in the picture? There's no mention. There's no mention. Go back to Hebrews 1 for a moment. Hebrews 1. We read verse 3. Verse 5 says, this is again talking about Christ being exalted. It says, "For to which of the angels did he," meaning God, "ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son?" Okay? He's talking about the inheritance that Christ had, the inheritance that we look for. Again, two distinct beings. He refers, of course, the relationship between God and Jesus Christ is referred to as Father and Son over and over, maybe not in that classical sense that we think of Father and Son. But how can that be? Wouldn't this be, at very best, wouldn't this be a very confusing analogy? So it leaves many, many questions. This is Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 36. We didn't cover many scriptures in the first part of the sermon, so we're making up for it now. So we will go through quite a few here. And this is just a variety, just a smattering, really, of the scriptures to illustrate a point. Matthew 24, verse 36. Christ says, Jesus Christ says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." If they were one and the same, wouldn't Christ know? Or did he know, but he just didn't want to tell the disciples? Now see, if you believe in the Trinity, those are the kinds of questions that you have to ask yourself. So having looked through just a variety of verses, enough to hopefully illustrate the point that God and Christ are indeed two different beings, what then does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Well, if you think that the Holy Spirit is an actual being, you might get the impression that it's kind of a weakling. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians. Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. We're told explicitly, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, if the Spirit is a divine being, equal in strength and authority and power to God and Jesus Christ, How on earth are you and I going to quench it? Is it kind of the weakling of the three? Of course, if we understand the Spirit for what it actually is, the power and the essence of God working in our life, this verse makes sense. It's a warning that says, listen to that guidance that's given through the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. It's an admonishment. Don't ignore the direction that God's Spirit gives. But if we do, the fire can go out. What about 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy 1. Starting in verse 6. Paul writing to Timothy, talking about his family heritage, saying, you know, you've come from a background, a good, faithful family. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's talking about the Spirit here. We read earlier that we receive the Spirit through the laying on of hands. He said, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. Now, the Spirit is indeed a third being. Why do we have to stir it up? Is it kind of like that lazy lab partner you had in high school? You had, you know, one good friend that you worked with and you guys did all the work, and you had the third guy who really didn't do much, and you're always having to poke and prod at him to get him to do anything. Again, silly analogy. But again, if we understand the Holy Spirit for what it actually is, we take this verse as a reminder. Don't let that precious gift go dormant. Don't ignore what's being told to us, how we're being led through God's Spirit. The more we use it, the closer we get to God. We can build it as a fire. We've read how it's referred to being stirred up, kind of like a fire, or that it can be quenched. But we have to respond. We have to listen. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. I mentioned earlier we wanted to spend a lot of time talking about the nature of the Holy Spirit. Today we're focusing really on the point that it is not a being, but I will just give you a handful of scriptures to jot down. You can look these up a little later on that really refer to us and show us exactly the nature of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, verse 35. John 6, verse 63. Zechariah 4, 6. And Micah 3, 8. I'll read those again. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. John 6, 63. Zechariah 4, 6. And Micah 3, 8. And those all point to the fact that it's the essence, it's the power of God. Getting back to showing that the Holy Spirit is not a being, we might notice that the apostles never really referred to and talked about or to the Holy Spirit, referred to the Holy Spirit as a being. Paul is very consistent in how he writes his letters. His opening greeting, you can just turn over a page, just across the page in my Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We read the greeting, and these are very consistent with all of Paul's greetings, who, of course, was taught by Christ in person. He writes this letter, 2 Timothy 1, verse 2. He says, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Did he just forget about the Holy Spirit that day and every other day that he ever wrote a letter to the churches? There's Philippians 2, chapter 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. We read this exaltation, one we probably know by heart. Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Again, Christ doesn't mention the Holy Spirit as a being. Is it because the Holy Spirit really isn't that important, isn't such a great guy, and it's not really that hard to be like him. I mean, it's a big deal for Christ to have done this, but, you know, the Holy Spirit, not so much. Is it like baseball cards? Well, you need three Holy Spirits to really be worth what Jesus Christ was. Now, this may sound funny, and I don't mean to poke fun at anyone, but I ask these apologetic sort of a questions. These are questions we have to ask. If that's not bad enough, what about over in Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. It says, Colossians 2, verse 6. It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So Paul talks about walking in Christ. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. And of course, you could say, well, that's because Christ came in the flesh, was there on earth. So he's going to refer to him there. Okay, well, I can understand that thinking so far. Verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, this is important to recognize. Paul is foreshadowing here the things that were going to come. The things that were going to come from the Greek Gnostic thinking that were going to creep in and corrupt the church just a few years later. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This term, basic principles of the world, sometimes it's translated basic elements, that often refers to the elemental gods. We read about those a little bit earlier, the gods of earth, water, of air. He's saying, don't let those things corrupt your thinking. Verse 9 here really gets into it. He says, for in him dwells all the fullness, of course, talking about Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Said, you know, Christ was complete in human form, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We know Christ is the head of the church. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that. He says, you had this fullness and you're complete in him. This is a slap in the face to the Holy Spirit, if indeed it is the third being. That would be like me saying, you know what? My life is complete. I have my wife and my oldest son. Oh, hey, there's another kid. Going to be leaving out an important part of the puzzle, wouldn't I? Because this would be a huge slap in the face to the Holy Spirit if indeed it was an actual being. Again, if we understand the Holy Spirit for what it is, this is no insult to the Holy Spirit. This verse makes sense, understanding that Christ is a separate being. He was all we needed in terms of a sacrifice. We didn't need any of these other elemental things, any of these other vain philosophies that Paul was having to deal with here in Colossians. You may have heard of the Colossian heresy. That was what Paul was dealing with. People were worshiping these elemental gods. He's saying you don't need anything. You know, when you saw Christ, you saw God in the flesh. We could go on and on. We could talk about all sorts of other things. Perhaps in your Bible you'll see references to where it refers to the Holy Spirit as He. Many will point and say, well, that, you know, refers to the Holy Spirit as a being. Of course, as we've talked about before, and you've probably studied on your own, that has to do with the Greek language. In the Greek language, there are no neutral pronouns. There's no it. It's either he or she. The French language is the same. I took some French in high school, and I remember a handful of things. But a noun is either masculine or feminine. And we're talking about, in this case, talking about the gender of the noun. We're not talking about sex as in anatomy, as in male and female. And so ice cream is glass, G-L-A-C-E, or specifically love glass, L-A. Because it's a feminine noun, it's L-A, law glass, instead of Lee or L-E glass. Okay, there's not an it. So you would just say, if you were translating it directly in English, instead of you saying, you know, the bowl of ice cream is cold, you would say, the bowl of ice cream, he is cold. Or, excuse me, I got it backwards, it's feminine. The bowl of ice cream, she is cold. but it's not male or female. So we could talk about that. And I guess we kind of just did. And many other things along that line. You'll see actually newer translations, more modern, more accurate translations of your Bible. The New Living Translation is good for this. It will often refer to it correctly, the Holy Spirit, as it or itself, as opposed to himself. Then there, of course, is 1 John 5, verse 7 through 8. This is oftentimes the real go-to verse for Trinitarians. Let's go ahead and turn there, 1 John 5. Verse 7 through 8. Depending on the translation of your Bible. It's going to read a little something like this. I'm reading from a New King James. Word for word, what it says in 1 John 5, verse 7, New King James version, it says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." There is one small problem with this. Margin of your Bible may actually indicate this. Starting in verse 7 with the words "in heaven," all the way through the words "on earth" in verse 8, those words are not there in any of the original manuscripts. In fact, they don't even show up in any manuscripts until somewhere around the 14th century, the 1400s. And even then, they're written in margin that somebody wrote them in there. They later became incorporated as scripture. They're not there. Again, more modern translations, you'll probably notice, don't have that, and so the verse correctly reads, "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." I have a Cambridge Bible. My Cambridge Bible, in fact, has a note that says, that section from "in heaven" to "on earth" isn't there. In fact, in my Bible, I just put a line through it because it's not actually there in the original text. Interestingly enough, while some try to twist doctrine to their own destruction, Peter wrote, he says, this scripture, some try to twist it to prove the false doctrine of the Trinity. But ironically enough, this section of scripture actually refers to the real test of a Christian, not the litmus test of the Trinity, as some will refer to it. This section of scripture really refers to the actual test of what it means to be a Christian. Let's back up a little bit and read this section and understand a bit more about what's truly being said here. Starting in verse 6, it says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood, and the Spirit who bears," or which should be, "that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Your margin likely refers perhaps to John 1, starting in verse 31, talking about the example Jesus Christ gave us to be baptized. He came by water. We know that we must be baptized for the remission of sins. We also know that we need the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to be reconciled back from our sinful state. Knowing that, then, this makes a little bit more sense. It says, "For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one." It's saying these all point to the same thing. Having God's Holy Spirit in us, that should lead us, that should guide us, that should direct us to know that we need baptism. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And after we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, our logic, our reasoning, our understanding will agree with what Christ lived, what's taught in the pages of your Bible, that salvation is through Jesus Christ. Saying it's not just baptism. It's not just having the Holy Spirit. It's not just the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. These things all agree and point to the same thing, that we need that sacrifice of Christ. We need baptism. We need to have the Holy Spirit in us. After that, then, he goes on. Pick up the story here in verse 10. It says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given of his Son." Isn't that what it is we are really admonished to do? Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in what he said. Believe in what he taught. And of course, there's more than just belief. There's obedience to what was taught. If you actually back up just a little bit, verse 3 of this same chapter, 1 John 5, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Here's a reminder, yeah, it's not just belief, there's obedience. But that real test, do we truly believe and understand and know who Jesus Christ was? He was God in the flesh. He is divine. Baptism, laying on the hands, the sacrifice of Christ, they all point to that one central symbol. Verse 11 really brings us home. It says this, and this is a testimony. What's interesting about that? That word testimony implies like a legal recording. Okay, something that's been recorded and is unquestionable. It is a done deal. It says, "This is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Here's the litmus test for salvation. Right here, he says, to have eternal life, we must believe in Jesus Christ. We must believe he was the Son of God. We must believe that he took away the sin of the world. And when we obey, when we are faithful to the whole Bible and what the Bible actually teaches, then, brothers, sisters, then we pass the test.